think there must be a special on coffee this morning. Looking at you all. Gee, it's wonderful to have so many people along this morning. Look, just to highlight the truth of what Drew spoke about earlier about with Islam. I don't know if you're aware of this, but of course, who's the pinnacle figure of Islam? Anyone? Muhammad, right? Muhammad said, "I don't know if I'm going to heaven." So their absolute pinnacle figure didn't know if he had done enough good to get there. Like, there is a faith without hope. How different is it to know Jesus has paid the penalty of your sin and salvation is guaranteed when you put your faith in him, right? Amen? So it really is that big a difference, just to spell that out clearly for us all together this morning, for the glory of Jesus. That's why it's good news. Well, there are many churches out there that choose to preach short messages with no scriptural basis, or perhaps a verse thrown in to justify the thinking. I myself attended a church once where at the end of the sermon, the minister said, "I suppose if I had to chuck a verse on this, it would be," and that's literally how he phrased it. Well, today I'm kind of wishing that we were one of those churches. You see, the problem with preaching verse by verse through the Bible is you have to preach the full counsel of God's word. Like, if I was to skip a passage, it would be really obvious to you guys because we preach every verse. And so I'm just at that place this morning where I'd kind of like to skip, but I just know that you guys would be like, "Sam, what's going on?" So the other option was to pass it off to Jerome or someone, but I feel like maybe we need to deal with this morning. And I guess the big question that kind of this raises for you all this morning is, can we trust the Bible? Is the Bible in fact the Word of God? So the reason we're having this discussion is that we are up to John chapter 8, if you have your Bible there, verses 1 to 11. Now, if you're familiar with John 8, 1 to 11, you possibly really love this passage. In fact, for some of you, it might even be your favorite passage of the Bible. Part of that is, here's my technical theological term for you, it just seems so Jesus-y, right? Like, you read John 1, 8 to 11, and it's just so Jesus-y that you're kind of like, oh, it's just this beautiful kind of passage that accounts for who Jesus is and what he was like. Well, we have some difficulties with this passage. If you look at your Bible right now, there could be a little parenthesis, there could be a little note at the start of John chapter 8. Maybe there's a footnote at the bottom of John chapter 8, but there's probably a note somewhere in your Bible which tells you that this passage is not found in most of the earlier manuscripts. Most people got something in their Bible that's along that lines. Yep, hands are going up. So what do we do with this passage, and is it in fact the Word of God? Now, we could just either preach this without talking about this, or we could, you know, but the thing is, if you're a diligent studier of the Bible, you're going to notice those things. And so we need to have a conversation about what we do with that, which is what we're going to do this morning. To do that, for the history nerds, we're going to have a very brief and condensed look at the history of Bible translation. And when I say brief and condensed, I really mean it. I'm going to skip a whole lot of information here. If you want the detailed version, feel free to come and talk to me later on. Basically, in the early 1500s, we have a guy called Erasmus. And Erasmus translated a Greek version of the New Testament, which is the same books of the Bible that we have today. So Erasmus translated and made a Greek Testament of the Bible. In that Greek New Testament that he compiled, he used a number of the older pieces of Bible that we had found, and that is known as the Textus Receptus. Okay, so that's these, and there was a lot of these Textus Receptus translation old manuscripts that he found, and he translated from to write the Bible. and from his translation he made, the King James Bible, the old King James Bible, the translators translated from that Erasmus text. Luther's German Bible, which then went on to have a huge impact across Europe, was taken from Erasmus's text. So many, many Bibles, English Bibles, other languages were translated from that one that Erasmus put together. Is that clear? Right. Since then, however, we have found many, many, many more ancient manuscripts. Many of them from before the ones that Erasmus translated from. So, of course, you can imagine, between the early 1500s to now, with all the archaeological stuff going on, we have found many, 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 many more New Testament letters, etc. Here's the difficulty. John 8, 1 to 11 is in basically none of the early ones. So it's absent. The preaching that we have from the early church fathers, those who basically were second generation, they were taught by apostles and became the early church fathers of the church, they never preached on this passage. They skipped it. It wasn't in their Bible when they preached, right? So this is our difficulty. What do we do with John 8, 1 to 11, when it's not in the early manuscripts, but it's in the Textus Receptus? You all tracking with me so far? If this is boring you, then just sleep for a little bit, and we'll get to the crunch in a minute. But all right, that's all one issue. The other issue is that the manuscripts that do have it, they have it in all different spaces within the Gospel of John. So it appears in all different spots in the different manuscripts. Secondly, and this is just to get really weird and confuse you even more, the language of John 8, 1 to 11 is not the phraseology and words of John. It doesn't fit John. It perfectly fits Luke. Like I said, does that just really confuse the issue even more for everybody? I hope so, because it does every Bible scholar out there, right? Everyone is confused about this issue. So it perfectly fits into the Gospel of Luke, but it appears in John and it appears in different places, but not in the older manuscripts. Everyone clear about what to do with that now? What do we do? Well, probably my favorite New Testament scholar, many of you might know this, is a guy called Don Carson. I think he's an incredible New Testament scholar. And Carson weighs all of this up and says, there's no reason to believe this is not a true story of Jesus. It rings like a true story of Jesus. It seems as though someone along the line heard the story, maybe directly from Luke, we don't know, heard the story and then said, wow, this is such a Jesus-y story, we really should put this in the translations from this point on. So at some stage it got added and then started getting copied out. So that's what it seems like. So can we treat it as the Word of God emphatically? Everyone will have a different point of view on this. There are churches who won't preach this passage at all. They say it's not in the original manuscripts, we should probably not have it in our Bibles. There are churches who will say, on the basis of the evidence, we have the Bible that God intended us to have, and we will accept this as the Word of God. What is our position? And we, can you imagine leading up to this, the elders talking about this? Like, this conversation went on because we're like, what do we do with this? Our position is this. We cannot emphatically tell you this is the Word of God. What we can do is this. We can preach through John 8, 1 to 11 and also show you that if it wasn't in there, it takes nothing away from Jesus. And if it is in there, it adds nothing to Jesus, because every truth in the passage is found elsewhere in the New Testament. Amen? So that's our view. We can't tell you emphatically that it is in the original. John wrote it. We just can't. We can tell you that the truths contained within it are biblical truths in their summary. Okay? So what we're going to do together this morning is I'm going to exegete, I'm going to preach through John 8, 1 to 11 like we normally would, and then I'm going to show you that those big truths it teaches are also found elsewhere in your Bible, and hopefully that means we can accept the truths contained within that passage. The big question that we have to answer right now, so is your Bible trustworthy? And this is why I wanted to address this so specifically. Oh, hang on, Sam's eroding the truth of the Bible here. Well, think about this. All of those manuscripts that we have discovered since the early 1500s when Erasmus put his Bible together, all of those manuscripts are almost identical. All of the evidence that we keep discovering and finding keeps telling us all of the same truths about the death and resurrection of Jesus. They are perfectly in alignment, bar this like little issue here and a little bit of Mark. There's a couple of verses there, right? But that's it. The rest of it is identical across thousands of years of archaeological history. Can we trust our Bible? 100%. But as people who can trust their Bibles and have faith in Jesus, that means we're not threatened by the fact that we have to have a discussion about this, right? Because the rest of the Bible is so assuredly true. Okay, is that clear? If it's not, feel free to come and chat to me more afterwards. I'm happy to explain in more detail about majority rule and all of these different things that went on to deciding that stuff. That's fine if you want a more in-depth look at it, but that's the basic idea of what's going on in John. So just before I move on to the passage itself, is there a specific burning question? I'll take one right now. Is there something where somebody's going, uh-oh, my whole faith's in crisis? Not that you're about to probably admit that to everybody, but no burning question right now. All right, we'll move along, and like I said, feel free to come and talk to me later. All right, John 8, 1 to 11, let's read it out. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Amen. All right. The passage begins with Jesus moving between where people are staying and the temple, which we know for a fact is the pattern that Jesus kept the week before the Passion Week, the final week of Jesus' life. So my best guess at where this story is meant to fit in the timeline of Jesus is right towards the end of his ministry in the week before the Passion. Okay, so that's my best guess if you're going to try and put this story in place. So feel free to place it wherever you like, because that's what some of the manuscripts do. But if you want a kind of informed position, that's where I would sit. So Jesus sits down and begins to teach a great crowd of people. Does that sound familiar to you with what we know in the rest of the New Testament? I hope so. As you can see, we're not talking about a radical story here, are we? Jesus sitting down at the temple courts and teaching a crowd of people. While he's doing that, the Jewish leaders, the scribes and Pharisees, bring a woman who'd been caught in adultery, place her in front of Jesus, and look for a way to accuse him. Does this also sound familiar to the New Testament? Yes, we read countless occasions where they try to trap Jesus. So again, I'm just highlighting this. The story here, it's a very familiar sounding story. Now they say that the law of Moses commanded them to stone a woman like this. Right? So they bring him to that place. And this is sort of true in the biblical picture. What's important to recognize before we have a look at that is remember that they're not here, though, for justice, are they? They're not here because of the wrong that's been done. Our passage actually tells us they're here to try and catch Jesus out. That's the purpose of their visit. There's nothing honorable about what they're doing. They're hoping that Jesus, in one way or another, is going to be condemned. Now, yes, the Bible did in the Old Testament have a law for stoning people who were caught in marital unfaithfulness. By the way, it applied to men and women. All right, so we will accept that as biblical true. There was a law in the Old Testament for stoning for people who committed adultery. But the historical evidence is that in first century Palestine, this was not carried out very often, was certainly not carried out in urban areas like this was. Okay, so this was not in any way a common practice to apply that biblical law in this place at this time in the life of Jesus. Remember, these guys have ulterior motives in why they're bringing this woman forward. So what are they trying to achieve? Well, firstly, if Jesus does not condemn this woman to stoning, then they can technically show from the law of God that he is in breach of the law. Then the scribes and Pharisees are going to bring charges against Jesus, saying that he does not believe in, follow, teach, act upon the word of God. So they're hoping to publicly discredit Jesus as a teacher and prove that he cannot be from God. All right, that's one option if Jesus refuses to stone this woman. What if he did? What if he said, yep, the word of God is clear, she should be stoned? Well, the problem with that is this. It, A, would have gone against popular public opinion. Not that I'm sure Jesus was cared about popular opinion. He cared about God. But it would have ultimately changed the understanding of people that Jesus was there for the broken, for the poor, for the hurting. It would have made him less popular in the eyes of the people. And that's the other angle that the scribes and Pharisees have here. They want to ruin the reputation of Jesus. And secondly, if Jesus said, yes, let's stone this woman to death, well, only Roman law had the right to give the death penalty. So you can bet your bottom dollar that the moment Jesus said, do this, those guys would have been straight off to the Roman authorities and said, this guy unlawfully had this woman murdered, you need to crucify him. So basically what they've done is created a beautiful catch-22. These guys are stoked. Either way Jesus goes, we've got him. His reputation is going to be damaged. Kind of goes the opposite though, doesn't it? Which, by the way, happens every single time they try to test Jesus. It's really amusing if you follow the story through. And I love the final time because it says, after this, no one tested him anymore. It's like, yeah, you know what, this does not work. So anyway, that's great. So that's what's going on. Now, as I said, verse 6, just to make it clear in your passage, it says, they said this to test him, to try and have a charge brought against him. Like I said, make it clear, this is not them wanting to honor the word of God. This is not them wanting biblical justice. This is not anything about that. This is them trying to get at Jesus. So like I said, there's nothing earth-shattering going on so far in this story. These are biblical things which, do you remember the story of, you know, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? Because they're trying to, you know, sort Jesus out and catch him out. And whose inscription's on it? Caesar's. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. God's what is God. Like, there's so many stories where they're trying to trap Jesus. And this is another one of those same stories. So it could be a true story that has been inserted later. And that's what we're thinking through. That is until we get to this point in the story. Do you ever have moments when you're kind of pondering, you get that thoughtful look, you know, the head leans on the hands, And you begin to wonder about some of those really profound mysteries in life. Decaf coffee, why? Meat-free bacon? Watching AFL? I don't know. Look, there's a whole lot of things where you just get these deep mysteries of like, I just don't understand why that would happen. And this is one of those moments because we just hit that verse where it says, and Jesus knelt down and drew in the dirt with his finger. Don't ever bother researching what Jesus possibly would have drawn in the dirt with his finger. It will take you many months of fruitlessness to come up with no answers. I think the reason it's not recorded is because whoever wrote this story down didn't know. I think that wasn't ever the point of the story, right? And so I just don't think it's that important. Anyway, it goes on and on and on and on, the possibilities. Some say Jesus was embarrassed to be confronted by a promiscuous woman, and he was kind of turning away from her. I find that one to be very unlikely when you follow the rest of the stories of Jesus. Others think it was a ploy to gain time, why he was thinking through what he might say. Okay, maybe, though he usually has a pretty quick answer. Others suggest it was a prophetic act modeled after Jeremiah 17:13, where it says, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away from you will be written in the dust because they have forsaken the Lord, the spring of living water. Right, it sounds good because you can kind of get a Bible reference there. So go with that one maybe. But look, the reality is we do not know. So as you travel around the world and country listening to preachers, you'll hear some wonderful ideas of what it might have been. But the reality is we do not know. Like I said, I think it's probably because it was never meant to be that important. It's not the crux of the story. Now, feel free, as I said, to take whatever position you like or even invent one, because we don't know. But Jesus responds with this well-known, incredibly well-known answer, doesn't he? Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. Now, this is taken directly from the law. Deuteronomy 13:9 says this, but you shall kill him, your hand shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. Leviticus 24:14, bring out of the camp the one who cursed, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. So this is straight out of the law itself. Now, if we read through all of these passages, here's the things that we ascertain and learn. That the witnesses of the crime must be the first to throw the stone, right? That's the first thing we see. Witnesses will be the first to throw the stone. But secondly, what we see is this, is that those who throw stones cannot be participants in the crime themselves, right? So they've got to be witnesses, but they can't be participants in the sin that's occurring. And that makes sense, doesn't it? That you can't actually stone someone for a sin that you might be participating in. For instance, we're called in Scripture to correct one another in Christ. It's a little bit hypocritical for me to go and correct a brother or sister for the very sin that I'm committing. Right? That would make no sense at all. If you catch someone in a particular sin, this is saying you cannot be guilty of the same sin to throw the stone. Now, this is actually really important because this verse often gets misinterpreted. This is not saying anyone who is guilty of sin can't throw a stone. Tell me, in that case, who could ever throw a stone? Well, just Jesus. He's the only one not guilty of sin. But the reality is we are, as I just said, called to correct one another, aren't we? We're told to judge one another's sin, to rebuke one another, Try and rebuke one another without passing some kind of judgment on another person's behavior. Now, we actually are called to do these things, and even then, they were actually called biblically to carry out this judgment. It's not saying guilty of any sin. It's saying you cannot pass judgment on a sin that you are currently involved in, that you are currently practicing. Okay? That's the real crux of this biblical passage. And we need to get our head around it because it teaches us something else that's really, really important. Here we have a woman caught in adultery. And every single man there leaves. Now remember, you have to be guilty of that sin to not be able to throw a stone. And every single man leaves. Starting with the older. Often us older men and then men older than me again, been around long enough to realize that, you know what? They are sinful. Gone are the days of the 20s when you feel pretty invincible and that the world's lucky to have you. And as the body breaks down a bit and you're not quite as able to achieve what you once did, you begin to realize a little bit more that we are genuinely broken before the Lord. And the older men leave first, followed by the younger. Were all of these men adulterers? Every single one of them? No, I don't think so. We've got to remember that she was caught in the act of adultery. So the begging question, of course, is, where is the man? Here is the problem. In this time, right here, in this passage, and by the way, throughout history, even up till today, not only there, not only here, but all around the world, often women who have committed adultery have faced severe legal consequences, financial consequences, social ostracization, I can't get that word out, whatever, you know what I mean? There's been all these consequences and penalties for women, and often men, it's been a wink to their mates about what's going on, about having a woman on the side, and they have gotten away with it. And that was a well-established practice even in this time. Maybe the male in this case was one of them. Maybe he was one of their friends. And they have brought her and said, and you can see their attitude that says, the law says that we should stone women like this. The law said you should stone women and men like this. No, 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 no. These men are guilty of this sin because they know what is going on and they have refused to deal with the men who are involved. They are guilty for tolerating and allowing this sexual sin. They were guilty of this behavior. Can I tell you, it's very clear in the scriptures. There's not two different sexual ethics, one for men and one for women. There's one sexual ethic. Remember when Tony Abbott had the guts to say that he'd raised his daughters to wait until marriage? And the media went after him like crazy. You know, the repressive, evil, pharisaical, how could you do this to these girls? And I just wish Tony Abbott had said, if I'd had sons, the same rule would have applied. Fact is, he only had daughters. Right? There's not two different ethics, are there? There's one ethic. And we need to make sure that we reconcile with that and we know that men and women have to honor God. What sort of sin is this pointing at? I mean, most of us today don't, you know, have to wrestle with this in terms of stoning, but men, don't be the kind of guy that might judge a woman because she dresses promiscuity, she dresses in a revealing way, but at the same time, you know a brother who wrestles with pornography and you won't speak out. Right? Don't be the kind of guy that wants to pass a judgment on women if you defend your mate's behavior. The kind of guy that wants to judge a woman and yet his mate is a total flirt and yet you say nothing. That's what Jesus is pointing at here. you double standard hypocrites. You want to apply a judgment here in this woman, and yet you protect men who are just as sinful. Right? That is what Jesus is saying. It's about a specific sin, and all of the men are guilty of that sin because they're not standing to act against men and women. Right? That is what is going on in this story. And this fits in elsewhere in the New Testament, doesn't it? Jesus said in Matthew 7, 4 to 5, "How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your own eye,' when there's a log in your eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." Deal with your own sin first before you dare pass judgment on someone else. Right? It's so clear what Jesus is saying in this passage. How dare you, says Jesus, how dare you bring this woman before me for judgment, when you yourselves are tolerating the same sin? Is it any wonder as he leaves that hanging, the older men who have been doing this for years, accepting the wink of their mates, "Oh yeah, I've got a side thing on," and they begin to walk away. Young men begin to follow because they know that they've allowed this sin to flourish. Church, this is a clear call that we have to be willing to assess our own sinful behavior, but also the sins of our friends. Also the sins of those we are close to. That we're willing to speak to them about their attitudes before we go and condemn others who we don't even know. Right, we need to be a church that, yes, builds one another up in love, encourages one another, but part of that is a willingness to rebuke one another. Are we willing to confront sin here before we worry about elsewhere? So what about the woman? Am I saying that this was a poor, hard done by woman in this case? Not really. The reality is that she is also guilty of sin. The man in this case should have been condemned as guilty, along with the woman. Right? Both of them were guilty of sin. So she's been sitting there the whole time this has all been unfolding, and who knows what's been going through her mind. I'm sure it was a terrifying time when they're discussing being stoned. So she's watching all this unfold, and Jesus finally speaks to her and says, "Woman," which was a polite form of address in the case. It's respectful. "Woman, where are now all these people who wanted to condemn you?" And of course she says they've gone away. And Jesus says, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and leave your life of sin." Now that phraseology can indicate this was an ongoing thing in her life. That this might have been a regular behavior in this woman's life. Jesus is not excusing her for sin. He's offering her grace. But it's important to recognize that he tells her straight up, "Go and leave your life of sin." The correct response to mercy from God is repentance and changed behavior. When we recognize that Jesus has paid the penalty of your sin, and you know it's true, she knows, she was caught in the act, she knows she's wrong, and when you recognize that Jesus himself will go to the cross to pay the penalty of that sin, the correct response is a feeling of grace, a feeling of love, and a feeling of wanting to change your behavior. That's the response to the grace that Christ shows. You know the saddest thing in this story? These awful men that brought her and not the man, he's the one who suffers for their cowardice and their sin because he doesn't get to hear mercy from Christ. The woman who's been brought to Jesus, she's come to the right place, hasn't she? It's the man that misses out through the sinfulness of his friends on the mercy and grace of God. Right? There should be a willingness for us to bring people to the throne of grace. So what are the major truths in this passage, just in summary? We are told in Scripture to rebuke, correct, judge one another. We cannot rule someone in or out of the kingdom, that is Christ's judgment alone, but we can judge one another's behavior about right or wrong. But the Scripture, and including this passage, tells us we first need to weigh up our own behaviors. Make sure that we don't show favoritism based on race, gender, friends, etc. We must be people who desire to see people restored to God and not condemned. And it must flow out of our relationship with Christ and our open and honest assessment of who we are before Jesus. Secondly, the Word of God requires changed behavior. Yes, we are to show mercy to sexual sinners, to liars, to thieves, to you name it, but there's an expectation in Scripture that this will lead to changed behavior. Luke 7:47 says, "Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little." Write the passage. He who's been forgiven much loves much. He who's been forgiven little forgives little. Does this mean that within the church there are some who are terrible sinners and others who only sin a little bit? Do you think that's true? Whilst we should be growing in grace, growing closer to Christ, we are desperately sinful in our natural selves before God, each and every one of us. What this passage is actually referring to is this, is that those who know how much they are forgiven will love much. It's not so much about how sinful you are all depraved and wicked, myself included. It's those who understand what Christ has done for them who will love much. Those who don't try to justify their behavior. Those who don't try to pretend they're better than they are. Those who aren't trying to put on a false pretense, but those who accept how deeply sinful they are and how all they have is the grace of God, they will love much. That is what this passage is saying. So those like this woman who had been caught in adultery and then at the feet of Jesus receives mercy, Jesus says, that person who knows genuine forgiveness, that person will love greatly, and that will change your behavior. When you love deeply and richly, that will change your behavior as you begin to live each day for the glory of Christ. Live each day in His honor, filled with the power of the Spirit who's helping you, conforming you to His likeness, and a love and gratitude for the one who redeemed you. That is what this passage is revealing to us. So do I know if John 8:1 to 11 was meant to be there from the beginning? I really don't. But the principles it's teaching are throughout the rest of the New Testament. And it is good to highlight, like I said, the guilt of these guys was a guilt that was based around the fact that they wouldn't condemn their friends. They wouldn't speak out against others and they were trying to protect them. And that's just wrong. And we can't be like that as a church. Put Christ first, love equally, seek to correct brothers and sisters equally, regardless of who they are. Right? That's the message of John chapter 8. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, may it speak to each one of us individually. Lord, the reality is there is a temptation in every one of our hearts to judge unfairly. Lord, to not recognize our sin, to always find fault. Might be with others that we don't know, we just see them walking by, or it might be someone in our family, but there's a tendency in us to always find fault, and yet your word is clear. Hang on, before you pass judgment, you have a good, long, hard look at yourself. Lord, I pray that each of us would be like that. We would seek your face. We would, Lord, confess our sin, repent of our sin before we lovingly correct a brother or sister. Lord, may we be a unified church because we see our own need of you first and then point others to you as well. Lord, we ask this in your precious name. Amen.